This message was originally given at Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia.
Before we get going, I'm going to read out of the Old Testament one of the most beautiful passages that speaks the word speaking about itself, and that's Psalm 19. If you want to go there, you can, or you can just listen. It's a poem, so it'll flow smoothly, be easy to hear. Psalm 19, verse 7, and we'll go all the way to the end of the psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Tonight's text is central to who we are as Christians. The landmark statement that is made in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, is all scripture is God-breathed, or all scripture is breathed out by God. We are going to go slow on this phrase. We have to, I would say, and argue we need to go slow on this phrase because it is such a major statement being made, both explicitly and then also implicitly, according to what it implies. So tonight we'll mainly focus on what it means that the Bible is breathed out by God, that phrase, and then what essential doctrines that derive from that truth. And so let me pray and ask God for his help as we do this. Father, we join the psalmist to say that your word is indeed perfect and that the response of our soul is a revival, that your word gives us life. Well, that we agree with this, that your testimony is sure, that it is right, that it is pure, that it is clean, that it is true, and that it is to be more desired than gold, even much fine gold. Lord, help us as a church. It is so easy, God, I confess my own sin. It is so easy to lose sight of the importance of this book, of the value and the significance of this book. It is more valuable than any amount that money can buy. To hear and to know and to have the very mind of God, the very words of God, the speech of God written forever and ever is such a gift. And God, make us a people, make us a church that does not take your word lightly. Make us a people who not only approach your word out of duty, though that is a good thing, but we approach it out of delight, that it is desirable. We pant for it. We want it. We long after it. Lord, that has to be a work of your spirit, because according to our flesh, we don't want to know what you think. We don't want to know what you're about. We don't want to know your priorities. So by your spirit, according to the promises of the gospel that your spirit resides within us, God, change our affections, ever evolve our affections to be more and more and more a people who love the Bible. Help us in this way. So God, as we even open the Bible to talk about the Bible, we pray that you would incline us away from ourselves and to your word, that you'd open our eyes to see wondrous things from your word, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, that you would, at the end of it all, satisfy us with your wonderful, steadfast love. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Okay, first, a very brief review. Paul has been contrasting, remember, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17, Paul has been contrasting Timothy's character, Timothy's life, to that of false teachers, people who are not teaching the truth, that are in the city of Ephesus. in verses 10 through 13 of 2 Timothy, sorry, go ahead and turn there if you haven't already, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 10 through 13, Paul reminded Timothy of his faithfulness, of Timothy's faithfulness to follow Paul's example, even when it came all the way down to something like being persecuted. He's been faithful to even follow Timothy, or follow Paul in his persecution, in his ministry, in his personal life, and in his pain. We saw that Timothy has shown himself to be a faithful man. Then last week, Tommy stepped in wonderfully. I was thankful we had a baby. Hey, by the way, Lottie's doing great. She's awesome. She's a beautiful little baby. You'll see her very soon. But Tommy faithfully walked us through verses 14 and 15, which are up here. You can see the awful color choices that he made there, gator colors, where he goes now. Paul is going back to the imperative. So in verses 10 through 13, we learned a big word, indicative, meaning it's not something that Paul is commanding, it's something that Paul is saying. He's stating a fact. But now then in verses 14 through 17, he returns to, hey, Timothy, you do. Hey, you do this or you do that. Continue in what you have learned. Continue in what you have firmly believed. And so this is now not only something that Timothy has done, it's something he must continue to do. Paul now exhorts him to continue in this way, based on what he's learned, based on what he's been taught, and more importantly, based on the ability that the word has, the power of scripture, Timothy must keep going. Okay, and so verse 15, really quickly, it's so good. Such a good verse for us to consider the importance of teaching kids the Bible, by the way, right? Isn't this such an important reminder for us that we need to be teaching our children the word of God? Tommy spoke about this on a couple of occasions last week. A man like Timothy, so significant, so, if I'm being honest, integral, like central to God's plan to see the gospel be planted and sustained among a Gentile people, that's you and me, by the way. He was a man taught by his mom and his grandma and Paul himself, even at a young age. Ideally, discipleship in the word is going to begin long before someone becomes an adult, but rather it should be hopefully something that's present from the very beginning of cognition. First thing that a kid can think about ought to be God, his maker, his creator. When a child can think, have him think of God. When a child can read, have her read the Bible. That's who we are. That's what we should be doing. That's what we should be caring about. But why? Because these sacred writings are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See, in these three verses, verses 15 through now the end, through verse 17, this is our first glimpse into Paul's understanding of the scriptures. In short, verse 15 teaches us that God uses the scriptures to do what? To save, to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. The word, if we can use Paul's phrase, it wises us up. The word wises us up as a man or a woman, even a young man or a young woman, for the need to see God, to see sin clearly, to see the need for a Messiah and the call to repent and believe. See, the Bible is the source of our work to call people to faith in Christ. When we call people, hey, repent and believe in Jesus, where do we get that from? What is the message? What is the source of that message? It's the Bible and the Bible alone. If you want to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you open this book. That's how people come to know the Lord. That's how they come to know Christ. The Bible is that source. It was God's word, namely the Old Testament, the sacred writings, that prepared Timothy to believe in Christ. The word was the seed planted, a seed planted years before his conversion, but then those seeds eventually sprouted and God gave new life. So verse 15, the scriptures lead us to salvation. The scripture is the instrument of God's salvation in us. But now we enter verses 16 and 17. These famous, beautiful words is one of the clearest places of Paul's theology of scripture and words that give us the basis, even for what we're doing right now. The reason why we're gathering is because the scriptures are God-breathed, by the way. That's why we're here. Otherwise, and I'll get there in a little bit later. But let me go ahead and just do this. I have to do it differently tonight. This is going to be much more, if I can use a fancy phrase, it's going to be a systematic. It's like a systematic night. We have to tackle this phrase in as big of an idea as we can in the short amount of time that we have. So I'm going to really do this not so inductively as we used to. We'll be back to that a little bit more next week when we tackle the rest of 16 and into 17. But we have to understand the value and the significance of this phrase that all scripture is God-breathed. So here's the thesis. Here's the summary in a really short way of what's going on in these two verses. Not only are the scriptures able to make us wise for salvation, verse 15, they're also able to keep us in the everyday trials of this life. Okay, that's what Paul's doing here from verse 16 to verse 17. Not only do the scriptures, does God use the scriptures to save, he uses the scriptures to sanctify. He uses the scriptures to sustain. Big picture, when we think of God's reasons, why did he give us his word? I can think of four right off the bat. I'm sure there's more. To reveal himself. The word is his self-disclosure. That's why Christ is so beautiful. He is the word made flesh, right? So in the word, God has revealed himself. Here's who I am, right? Secondly, God has given us his word to save us. So here's who I am, here's who you are, repent and believe. So the purpose, second main purpose of scripture is to save people, right? Is the instrument through which God saves. Because of who he is, this is who you are, this is who you need, Christ. Therefore, repent and believe. Okay, third, to sanctify, what I'm just talking about. This is all gonna be right here. And then to sustain. So to sanctify and sustain, those two purposes of scripture are right here in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Okay, so contextually speaking, how do these two verses fit into Paul's flow, right? Because we are in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. We're not in some article that's been written. We're not in some idea or some like meditation. We're in a context where Paul is doing something with Timothy. So how does this massive statement of 3, 16 and 17 fit in 2 Timothy 3? Let me answer it and I'll ask you questions in just a moment. These false teachers that we've been talking about in chapter 2, first half of chapter 3, they don't have the roots. They don't have the authority. They don't have the God-breathed inspiration that the scriptures do. Timothy, you are a man of the word. Rightly divide it. Teach from it. That's your ultimate guardrail against false teaching, and it's your main ammo against false teachers. See, the church and her teachers do not stay faithful because we have a clever response to every wind of false doctrine that the world throws at us. No, we remain faithful. That's the whole point of 2 Timothy. Remain faithful, brother. The whole point is remain faithful by keeping this book open. The local churches, our Covenant Baptist Church's best strategy for remaining faithful to God, to Christ in a godless age is to keep preaching, to keep teaching, to keep explaining, to keep knowing, to keep loving, to keep whatever verb you're thinking of, the Bible. Keep the Bible in front. Obey the word of God. A church that not only knows what the Bible says, but also does what the Bible says, will be a church that Christ will honor in the end. We will be a people that don't deserve to be honored, but because of his grace, we will be honored because he has led us to be faithful to the end according to this book, though. Faithfulness as a Christian does not exist apart from the Bible. That's a complete oxymoron. You cannot be faithful to God outside of the word of God. Does that make sense? That's why this is in 2 Timothy 3:16. Hey, Timothy, be faithful. Keep going. How do you keep going? Oh, by preaching the word of God, which is what he'll say in just a moment. By the judge of the living and the dead, Christ. Hey, Timothy, preach the word. So he's getting there. He's about to land in his crescendo statement that I can't wait to get to, I don't know, 3 weeks away or so. We're gonna get there. It's so exciting. But that's what Paul is doing as he's taking Timothy through this kind of the end of his plea to the man, okay? And I should say this, the opposite. Churches go down. Churches crash because their faithfulness to scripture wanes. That's why churches die. That is the answer. Why did that church die over there? Why did that church die over there? What happened to that church over there? They stopped this. They stopped this. Oh, and not just teaching it, but obeying it. So you can be a church that preaches the truth and die because preaching is meant for obedience. Exhortation is leading to obedience. And so a church that preaches and obeys the word of God will make it, will keep going. Pastors even lose their office because they are looking away from this text. So this is Paul's main point of these two verses. The word is sufficient. The word's enough. The word has you. Timothy, the word's got you. Therefore, this will be the springboard of what he says going forward. Okay, so finally, after all that, let's now read one more time where we are so we feel it, so we know it, verses 10 to 17. In 3:1-9, he characterizes the false teachers. Then he says in 3:10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Okay, so some of the questions we had from these two verses from a couple weeks ago, what does it mean that scripture is breathed out by God? And that's what we're doing tonight. What is reproof? So that word, when he uses reproof, what does that mean? How does the scripture reprove someone? How can the scripture train in righteousness? What does Paul mean by that word complete in verse 17? These are all the questions that you had, probably, I think it was 3 Wednesdays ago now, that we'll answer each one of those very shortly. But we're going to really focus on the first one. What does it mean that scripture is breathed out by God? Well, before we can get there, the first thing that jumps off the page is all scripture. All scripture. Now, in Paul's mind, this is a question for you to answer. In Paul's mind, what does he mean by the word scripture? Who said it? Yes, the Old Testament. That's right. The sacred writings of verse 15, the scripture that he's mentioning now in verse 16, is the OT. It's the Old Testament. And soon enough, the New Testament will be added. It'll be completed, and that'll be considered scripture as well, and we'll get to that, how that happens in a little bit later. But in the meantime, everything Paul believes and is about to say applies, even primarily, but initially, to the Old Testament. That's really interesting. This is an easy point to miss, but one that we should recognize. The Old Testament has inestimable value. We must treasure the Old Testament. Is the New Testament where final revelation of God has come? Yes. Is the New Testament the clearest and the brightest, the most pristine explanation of God's will in Christ? Yes. But the Old Testament is that long, beautiful, painstaking story, that seed that enables the New Testament to be so beautiful. See, without the old, how can we possibly appreciate the new? So even there in the Old Testament, we would say that the gospel is there. It exists. It needs to be dug up. It needs to be seen. We have to go after it in some places, but the gospel is clearly there. It is obvious that it's there. This is what the New Testament really is in terms of its credibility and its logic, is these New Testament authors are ceaseless to quote the Old Testament as the fuel and the credibility for what their arguments are in the New Testament. They're going back to the old one to be able to say, this is why what I'm saying is true and is real and is credible. So the Old Testament gives weight to the New Testament. It enables the credibility of the New Testament. So we must prioritize it as well. Only when we have a good grasp of the Old Testament will we truly appreciate and fall even deeper in love with the New Testament. Okay, and I would even say, you can sense this sometimes. Like I learned this early on from my mom, I would say, right away, and then others as well. My dad, of course, too. This is a mark of spiritual maturity, is when I can get in front of a saint and hear them talk about God from the Old Testament, I'm like, you love the Word. You love the Word. Not that someone who can't, doesn't love the Lord, doesn't love the Word. What I mean is it's just someone who's grown in their understanding and their interpretation and their obedience to God, even through studying the Old Testament. Like, whatever you're doing, I want that. I want more of that, to be able to grow in love and understanding and application of Old Testament truths. But of course, more than anything, like I've already said, let's not forget that the Old Testament does serve a purpose. It ultimately points to the new. The New Testament, everything, the main thrust of the Old Testament is to make ready the way for Jesus Christ. Luke tells us this. After Jesus was raised from the dead, we have this well-known account in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. He's describing what Jesus is doing. He says, and beginning with Moses, what did Moses write? the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses wrote those. So starting with the first five books of the Bible, all the way through to the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus looking at the Old Testament to find Jesus. What a conversation that must have been. What an amazing experience that must have been to be there in that moment. And we know that it was an amazing experience because this was one of my dad's favorite lines in all of scripture. Because what did they say after he left? Was not your heart burning? Oh, what a sensational phrase. Wasn't your heart burning within you when he was talking about that? Man, what a prayer for a church. God, make us a people who burn when we hear the scriptures, when we hear the name of Jesus explicated in the Bible. So good, so good. But I've lost my place. Okay, so when Paul uses scripture, when he's using this word scripture, he's obviously talking about the Old Testament. In fact, his mind, this is the primary meaning of this word right now. And then as the decades go by, he himself is going to add to the canon and others as well. And we'll see that this includes the whole Bible, what we have today. Now, another question. This is for you. What's the importance of the word all? All scripture. It's inclusive. What do you mean? Yeah. Excellent. Excellent. Very good. So I'm sorry? Yeah, it makes every word valid. That's a good word. It's all inclusive. It's validating to every scripture. So what we could, you know, what we're saying is that all scripture is God breathed, both the Old and the New Testament. But let's be more specific, like these ladies are being. All of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament. Okay, so not most of the Old Testament, not the more pleasing aspects of the Old Testament, not just the culturally acceptable parts of the Old Testament. I mean, let's talk about the OT for a second, right? I mean, it's hard to read Genesis without kind of turning a little bit. You know, Genesis 34 will rock your world. It'll absolutely mess you up because it's a hard story to read. Dinah, it's a very difficult story. Or Genesis with Judah and Tamar. I mean, just things like that. You're like, this is like, ah. You know, but that's inspired scripture. All scripture. Not just the culturally acceptable scripture, not just the sweet stories of the Old Testament, but all of it. All of it is breathed out by God and profitable, and so on we would go. So here's the thing. The reason I bring this up is, and you, our church is going to be familiar with this. A lot of us will be. There have been various movements over the centuries, various attempts to downsize scripture. The most famous one would probably be Thomas Jefferson's Bible, where he cuts out all the miracles of the Gospels and patches it all together into the Jefferson Bible. The Jefferson Bible one of our founding fathers, it's a piece of trash. All right, he's an amazing man in so many ways. Don't misunderstand me, but that Bible means nothing. You don't do that to the Bible. All scripture is breathed out by God. Right, so there are many, and even today, some who would wave the flag that we would wave, which is called evangelicalism. Oh, I'm a Bible believer, but they don't mean that. And again, I'm not going to call any specific person. I'm just talking about categorically. There are people who call themselves Bible-believing Christians who would say only certain parts of the Bible are inspired. Only certain portions of certain books qualify for 2 Timothy 3:16. But as we are about to see, that's a disastrous statement. Why? To chop up the Bible into inspired versus non-inspired says less about what we think about the book. It says more about what we think about its author. It says something about who God is. When you attack the scriptures, you're automatically attacking the very nature of God. And so inspiration is not just a statement about what this book is like. It is ultimately a statement about what he is like. So we have to take it seriously. It's something that matters very much. And I would contend, and I will say it, and I know all of us would say this to the death, this book, all of this book, every word of this book is inspired by God, by his spirit. Okay, which leads us to our next massive world-shaping view. So let's finally get to the words, right? Breathed out by God. This is a Greek word. It's one that Paul made up. He's fond of doing such things. And it is, let me see if I can say this right now, theopneustos. Theopneustos. And you can hear, maybe if you know a little bit of Greek, or theology, right? So theo means God, and then pneuma. We have silent P's in English. They don't have silent P's in Greek. So pneuma is what we want to say. That means spirit or breath. Okay, even in the most natural sense, that means the word breath. So thus we have the compound word God breathed. In terms of syntax, this is an adjective, right? There's no verb in 3:16. It just would say something like very literally, all scripture, God breathed. Just kind of a punch right there. All scripture, God breathed. But of course, in our language, it makes sense to supply a verb here. All scripture is God breathed, or even better, breathed out by God. And we're going to get to more of that in a second. But okay, let me just go ahead and test the waters a bit with this word. What does Paul mean? Asking you, what is Paul getting at when he says that all scripture is God breathed? Yes. Excellent. 2 Peter 1. Yeah. So God as the source of scripture. Very good. Anybody else want to color that into? Yeah, Josh. Yes, fantastic. That's actually exactly where I'm going to go first. I'm going to start with what Josh just said. And then land with what Miss Karen just said. So that's a wonderful segue. Thank you. You guys are doing my job for me. All right. So when we look around at the Bible, when we find that God breathes into something, it's exactly what Josh is saying. It's talking about life. It's talking about creative power. So example number one, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man. Who's the man? It's Adam. Of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Okay, so clear point, God breathes, Adam lives, right? Real simple. Example two, Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. Same connection, same combination shows up. And specifically in Ezekiel 37, verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I, God, will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Okay, so same point. God breathes, dead bodies come up to life. Okay, example three, Job, chapter 33, verse 4. This is actually in the midst of an accusation of one man to Job. Fascinating, the theology is right on though. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty, that's a beautiful, beautiful phrase. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Okay, so the point is again and again and again the same. God's breath means life. And perhaps we should also say that God's breath in the mind of a Hebrew is inseparably linked then to God's creative, as a creator, power. That for God to have breath means for God to create. So it's God's creative power, his creative abilities, his power, most specifically, to create something out of nothing. All right, God's creative abilities. And then we see this transition a little bit to not only God's breath, but God's speech. The two are going to end up being one and the same, interchangeable, because in Psalm 33, verse 6, we see by the word of the Lord, so the words of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So word and breath being used as a parallel together. So the main reference to God breathing is creation. Would everybody agree with that? That's what these texts are saying. Okay, that's interesting, Paul, because you're connecting it to the Bible. No one else is really doing that in the same way. So Paul is he's leveraging God's creative power of his power in creation to now speak about the nature of Scripture. So how do we connect this back to 2 Timothy 3:16? Because Paul's not talking about creation. He's not talking about putting breath into Adam's lungs. He's talking about the Bible. He's talking about these sacred writings. So Paul is using the same image, the same reality of God's divine breath to refer to Scripture. So then the Bible, we should say, if we're going to take the themes that we see in the Old Testament about God's breath, see what Paul is doing in 2 Timothy 3:16, we should say that the Bible is God's speech. The Bible is God's voice in written form. So the Bible is the voice of God that has been written down for men and women to read. And we must understand this word, this theme, passively. And that's why the ESV, all scripture is breathed out by God. By God. So that's a passive phrase that's going on there. Rather than translating this word and God breathes into scripture, we must translate it that all scripture is breathed out by God. Why does that matter? Why can't we say, well, God breathes into scripture? Good. Yes, exactly right. Right on.
It also implies that he's separated from it. He's doing
yes.
something. John says in the beginning was the Word was with God.
Yeah.
He was God. He is the Word. So to and I think when I was thinking about churches, and you're talking about death, I mean, breath is a sign of life, right? So when people mention God, they talk about God, but they don't read his Word. They're not studying his Word. They die.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can't have one without the other.
Yeah.
God is the Word.
Yeah.
So, yeah, you can't separate.
Yeah, that's exactly right. No, I love that. Both of these are really theologically insightful things that y'all are saying. And right on, we should not be saying that there is an already written scripture and God decides to kind of go in there, or in a creative sense, that there is already an evolved Adam and God just said, that one will be my Imago Dei. No, rejected. No, from nothing, from the dust, God made man. That has massive implications for what we believe about the gospel. So just like Adam matters, that God made him from nothing, so also with his word, God says it from nothing and breathed out by God, and it is created through people, through human agency, which we're coming back to in just a second. Okay, very good. Excellent. So the word, and this is what Karen is saying, if I could just even use her phrase, the word is the source, or excuse me, God is the source of the word. Another way you can put it, God, the Bible is the product of God's breath, not something that's infused by him after the fact. It's a really important thing. All the while, let's not forget this, the word pneuma in Greek and the word ruach. It's always fun because it has a hard H at the end. Ruach. Yeah, that's right. In Hebrew, it has a double meaning. It's not only breath, but spirit. Thank you, Keith. So it's not only that when we see this word pneuma in the New Testament or the word ruach in the Old Testament, it's not just breath, it's also spirit, talking about a person, a person of the Trinity. Okay, so as we're considering what it means for Scripture to be God-breathed, we are now entering into necessary and critical territory about the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. He is the wisdom of God revealed and written through the pages of Scripture. The very mind of God has been disclosed through the work of the Spirit, through the agency of human writers. Okay, this is thick. This is different. So we're thinking about it, some important things. This is not just run-of-the-mill conversations. Let me say that again. When we think about this word, theopneustos, like what we're talking about is that the mind of God, the truths of God, the eternal nature of God has been disclosed as he sees fit through the work of his spirit, his breath, capital B, through the agency of men, people who write. Does that make sense? Okay. B.B. Warfield, he's a 20th century Bible scholar, and he has written a book, if you really want to feast, and you really want to get locked down in this in the best kind of way, he has a book called The Infallibility and the Authority of the Bible. I think it's, yeah. Infallibility and the Authority of the Bible, early 20th century. He has said this so well, and it's a famous quote, so I feel like it just to do him honor in some way. It is indeed the whole conception of the Spirit of God as the executive of the Godhead. I love that. The Spirit is the executive of the Godhead that is involved here. The conception that this is the Spirit of God, he is the active agent in the production or the creation of all that is. Everything is produced by the creative breath, the creative spirit of the Almighty. So again, just as God's breath is the creative power and originator of all things in creation, so also is God's spirit the life-giving originator of Scripture. Simply put, Scripture is from God's own mouth. Scripture is the product or the byproduct of God's creative breath. This is why we are so repetitive. And this is why we want to always be calling this book, the Bible, God's Word. That's a theological statement being made. God, this is God's Word, not only a book that talks about God, sure. No. It's the Word from him. It came from him. This is God's Word. Not my words, not Paul's words, even though they're written by Paul. These come from the Spirit of God. Okay, so let's ask an important question here. What's the nature of this? Like, what does this mean? Like, what are we really talking about? Okay, I get it theologically or conceptually, this is from God, but how does it happen? What happened here? Do these men who have written the Bible, are they in some sort of trance? Are they in some sort of vision, or where God completely takes over their arm and they're just writing and doing, you know, kind of like a liar, liar moment where, sorry, that's a horrible movie to quote at church, but, you know, where just the pen is going off and going crazy. Is that what's going on here? Well, let's see. The Bible addresses this too. Okay, 2 Peter. So go to the right in your Bible. Drive by Hebrews and James. You'll see 1 Peter. And you'll have 2 Peter. The question we're asking is, 2 Peter 1:16. The question we're asking is, are the biblical authors robots? Right? That's the question we want to answer. Are they just robots who God infuses them and they just do exactly as he says? No. Well, let's see. 2 Peter 1:16. For we, he's talking about the apostles, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, help us. We've been here recently. What is he talking about? What do we call this? The Mount of Transfiguration. Very good. Okay, verse 19. So he says this wonderful thing. I was an eyewitness to the glory of Christ on the mountain. Like, can it get any better than this? And then verse 19 comes. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But, here's an important line here, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. Okay, fantastic paragraph. Fantastic paragraph. And a shocking paragraph. This is a man who's experienced both. He's been on the mountain with a glorified, bright and shining Jesus. And then he says in the very next breath, and yet we have something even more reliable than the mountain of the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's the Bible. What? What? Okay, so I'm getting ahead of myself. How does Peter then explain the relationship between the Spirit's work in Scripture and man's work, humanity, author work in Scripture? What's the relationship that he teases out in verses 19 to 21? Let me ask it like this. How does he speak about people, the authors? Yes. So a passive statement is made in the very last line. They were carried along. What a wonderful little phrase there. They were, and I think some older translations, they were born by, with an E. They were born by, bared up by the Spirit of God there. So kind of picked up and carried along. Okay, but what else is, how else are they described? Middle of verse 21. Yes, that, it matters. That matters. The men spoke. The people themselves spoke. Words came out of their mouths through their minds. It's men who speak through their pens, exactly right. That's right. Yeah, and we can see he's referring originally, or most specifically, even to the prophetic word of the Old Testament as well when he's talking about Scripture. Though in chapter 3, he'll use the same word Scripture to talk about the New Testament. Fascinating. Not there yet. But what's going on here is that men speak, and it comes from the Spirit. More specifically, these men are carried along, as Trevor's saying, by the Spirit. These thoughts that they have did not come from them. What did he say? It did not come from someone's own interpretation. What is he talking about? They didn't think of this themselves. This wasn't their own thoughts, their own, well, let's get in a room and really think about how we can be clever and imaginative about our religion. Let's see how we can craft a Christianity. That's not what happened. God spoke. God spoke to these men who then spoke to the people. Okay, so one author puts it very, very well. I love this. Although men wrote, it is God who brought into being. Although men wrote, it is God who brought into being. That's Alan Stibbs and MacArthur's edited volume, The Scripture Cannot Be Broken. So what is Peter's argument here? The prophecies, the writings of Scripture, they're stable. They're not going anywhere. They're true because of where or from whom they originate. Not from man's clever imagination, but from God himself. This is even more sure than seeing Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration, an incredibly bold statement that's being made. The word, the Bible, is more trustworthy than even an eyewitness account. Incredible. Incredible statement. This is confirmed by Paul all throughout his writings too. He regularly refers to the Old Testament authors by name. He will cite David in Psalm so-and-so. He will talk about the humans who wrote in the Old Testament and yet attribute it to the Holy Spirit says. All right? So that's an important connection that he makes, is the man speaks and yet is the Holy Spirit who speaks through him. The author of Hebrews does the same thing. Peter does the same thing in Acts chapter 2. So this is a clear New Testament tradition that as men are speaking / writing, God is speaking through them. The Holy Spirit is speaking through them.
Doesn't that prove that those prophets, some of them didn't even know what they were prophesying? So
they didn't know how this was going to happen. What's the landing place? I mean, think of Isaiah. This beautiful Isaiah 53 passage of what we know now as substitutionary atonement, him for us. All these he but us, he but us, he but us is glorious. He has no clue that Jesus of Nazareth is going to be the accomplishment of that. That's exactly right. So the Spirit is working through Isaiah, even though Isaiah doesn't see the end of the tunnel yet. That's exactly right. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So both Peter and Paul are very aware and even comfortable with human beings being the Spirit's instruments for his word. And these men do not in the least bit feel threatened about the inspiration of the word, though God uses human authors, the words and the authority of Scripture far transcend the human authors that he used to write them. So Paul wrote something, Peter wrote something, Luke wrote something, and yes, those men were the ones who wrote that down in their right mind, being able to write with their personalities at play as they are writing. We see Paul's personality all over the place in the New Testament, and yet all of those books, all of those writings, all of those lines, they far transcend Paul, because here we are 2,000 years later talking about them and gleaning meaning from them. So it's a beautiful thing. Simply put, every page of Scripture, every word of the Bible has a divine origin. As Warfield would say, the Scriptures have been invested with divinity. It's a beautiful thing. He's not calling the Scriptures God. He's saying they come from God. They've been invested by him with divinity. Okay, so two major theological claims that come from this, that the Scriptures are God-breathed or breathed out by God. Number one, the inerrancy of Scripture. And number two, the authority of Scripture. And these are really they're tightly linked. I'm just kind of talking about two sides of the same coin here. But let me ask you, when we say that the Bible is inerrant, what are we saying?
Flawless.
Flawless. Without error. I heard something else over here. Same thing. Okay. Can be totally trusted like that. Yeah, so that all introduces a new word as well, which is infallibility. In everything that the Bible intends to say, it is trustworthy, it is reliable, I can trust it. Oh, that reminds me, I have books to give away. Here's a commercial break. Okay, ladies first. We just went to a one-day conference in Atlanta with a few people, and the women's luncheon speaker was a woman named Carrie Fulmer. She is in charge of a book series called The Good Portion, which is a systematic theology series for women. It's a beautiful thing. It's really good. She does it. I've read her book on Christ. It's excellent. But she was giving away, timely as ever, her systematic theology of Scripture. I have two copies. Ladies, who would like it? One? One more? I have another copy. Here we go. Perfect. We hand that one back to Debbie. Thank you. And then, all right, second giveaway is on the reliability of Scripture. So can I trust this, like the documents in this book? What are you talking about? This word is breathed out by God. What you're reading is translation upon translation and language upon language. No one can trust what the Bible says. The response. Anybody want it? Come on. All right, Jake was first. Just barely. I actually have another copy. I'll get you one. And then this is Kevin DeYoung's book, which this is very similar to Fulmer's book that I just gave away for the ladies. It's called Taking God at His Word, where Kevin DeYoung talks about some of the basic, most fundamental truths about what Scripture is, that God has revealed himself, that he's knowable, that Scripture is necessary, that it's sufficient. Sure. Perfect. There we go. That works. That works out. I like that. Yeah. Okay. Commercial over. Back to the text. Here we go. So we say that the Bible is inerrant. Yes, most simply what we're saying is that the Bible does not have error. So let's color that definition in a little bit, though, okay? What do we mean by that? The Scriptures, in their original state, and when properly interpreted, are completely true in everything that they communicate and affirm in doctrine, in morality, and in all of life. Let me say it one more time. The Scriptures, in their original state, what we call the autographs of Scripture, when properly interpreted, are completely true in everything they communicate and affirm in doctrine, in morality, and in all of life. That is a definition paraphrased from a man named Paul Feinberg in his article, The Meaning of Inerrancy. It's a good book, or it's a good article.